We are in James chapter 1 this morning. The theme of this book is really practical holiness. It is a book about calling us to live an authentic, real Christian life, to put our faith into practice. And it starts with the most challenging topic about the Christian road being trial. And it starts in verse 1 through 4 telling us to rejoice in trials, for through perseverance they are the path for perfect godliness. And how do I walk that path, you might ask? And then in verses 5 through 8 it says to pray in faith for wisdom from God who gives freely and generously. And you might think, well, what about my situation? And then in verse 9 through 11, he kind of talks about two extreme situations and says, if you're in a humble position, rejoice that you are actually elevated and exalted in Christ. And if you are exalted in the culture and by people around you, then rejoice and boast that you are empty and have nothing but Christ, that you are low in Christ. That is, that all your earthly possessions will be burned up in the fire on the last day, that nothing will make it into the next life. And then you might ask, well, where does this path that seems challenging lead? And in verse 12, he explains, this blessed state of persevering through trials is the path that leads to the eternal prize, that is, the crown of life, full and free and abundant life in Christ. And then we looked at last week, really, well, what is the opposite path? What do we have to beware of if we're not on this path? In verses 13 and 14 and 15, we get this other path is blaming God for temptation and trial. And it reminds us that he cannot be tempted and that he doesn't tempt anyone. And it clarifies that the blame or the responsibility falls on our very own evil desires, which bait us and hook us and drag us away. And it reminds us and warns us, if you go down this path of temptation, gives us this metaphor, conceive with desire the child's sin. And that child's sin, if you feed it and it grows up, it will give birth to the child, death. It's a warning of that path. But then you might say, well, if I'm to blame for temptation and trial, what does God do in this trial? If God doesn't send temptation, what does God send? Is really the question that we will have. And we'll see that we'll see God's goodness and steadiness in this passage. Those are the themes. And we'll look at verse 16 and 17. This morning, I began a sermon writing on verse 16, 17, and 18. And after the first draft, I realized that we weren't going to be able to do verse 18 unless we wanted a 55-minute sermon. So I decided we were just going to do verse 16 and 17. There's enough in it. But as we see that all these verses are connected, we're going to read verses 1 through 17 together. So James 1, starting at verse 1. This is the word of Almighty God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all, without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let us go before him in prayer. Father, we ask now for your word to be made clear to our minds, that you would speak to us, that you would meet us, that you would bring your spirit here to open our hearts, to spiritually open our eyes, to understand what you have to teach us, that we may know Christ, our Savior, better, that we may know you, the Father, better, that we may love you and serve you as your people. And we pray for that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Theology. That's a mashing of two Greek words together. Theos, God. Logos, word or issue or matter. It's the matter or issue of God. It is the study of God. It's ideas about the divine, theology. Now, most consider theology a heady topic, a cloud in the sky type area of study. It's not on the ground in reality. It's not in the trenches of life. It's an abstract discipline, not so concrete. And theology proper, that is the study of God himself in theology, is often considered more heady, more of an ivory tower study, more of a impractical, interesting, intellectual discipline and idea. That's the general kind of view and gut response of most people. And James disagrees with that. This is an extremely practical, feet-on-the-ground type of book. And he goes straight to theology to help us deal with life's trials, with daily answers to questions about life. He doesn't think we need less theology. He goes directly to theology proper, the study of God. And we're going to see that as we see that he starts opening this passage with a warning. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. And don't here is a very forceful imperative in verse 16. Be vigilant against. What are we to be vigilant against? Against being deceived. And that word for deceived is a strong word. It means to be strong, to lead astray. It's not to slip. It's to wipe out. It's a serious word. And he also adds on top of that a very personal, caring tone. My beloved brothers, my dear brothers, my close companions. He's saying, my dear old friends, make no mistake about this. Don't be led astray or hijacked or deluded. And so what he's doing is he's underlining and bolding what he's about to say to us. He's saying, I'm introducing this with a lot of attention. And what is it we're supposed to be aware of? What is it we're supposed to pay attention to? What is it we need to know very well so that we won't be led astray or deceived as we're going through life's trials? Well, the answer is we need to know theology proper. We need to know God well. He's saying, beware of a poor theology of God himself. It's essentially his answer. And he gives it by giving us two concrete theological ideas, really, is what they might be called, attributes of God that we need to sink our teeth in. He's saying, don't go off the cliff. Rather, see God's goodness, see God's steadiness. That's what he's telling us to do. And we need to see that in a context where there's been perseverance in trial, there's temptation in trial, there's the complaint, God is tempting me, he's to blame for my sin. And it says, no, we are responsible for ourselves. So what does God bring to this situation? And the answer is in verse 17. Well, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And remember, trials is this path he's on, and it leads to perfect godliness. And trials is a path that leads to heaven, the crown of life. And now he's saying, each good giving experience, every time God is giving is good. And in the implication there is those trials and tests he's just mentioned are some of that. And each perfect gift, and he's used the word perfect already to describe that blessing of godliness that happens. And so I think he's saying each good giving, those trials and tests, and each perfect gift and donation, that holiness in life is from above. In other words, God's gifts are good, and his gifts are perfect. Goodness comes from God. All good things, even including trials, are given by the Father of lights. And that term, Father of lights, is a reminder that he's the Father of the heavenly lights, is that he's the one who's put the lights in place. He's put the sun and the moon and the stars in place. In other words, it's reminding us he's the creator. That's what it's getting at. He's the architect of our lights. And so we have several claims here that we need to realize. There's three claims here. God made light and all sources of light. He's the creator of this world. Then it's saying God gives good and perfect gifts. He's the provider of this world. And then in context, he's saying God gives you trials that are good. He's the refiner of your souls. Now, we might object. Trials aren't really good. And this world is broken. And if God's made it, then why is there evil? Why is God allowing this? This doesn't seem good. That is what we call the problem of evil. God made it. He's providing for it. It must be his fault. He can't be good or he can't be powerful. It's interesting that the problem of evil, it's called, if you're going to explain the problem of evil, it's called a theodicy. James is not giving a theodicy here. He's not giving a defense of the problem of evil. That's what we first want to go to. That's what our minds want to go to. James is not defending God's character. He's just explaining it. He's just announcing it. God is good. He's announcing the goodness of God. He doesn't get to defend it the way we want him to. He's explaining God's action in the world. He's saying God is good, right? God is a father to us. And God is a good father to his children. And very much echoing Jesus' words. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 7. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Really, that's kind of the grounding of what this verse is and the verses around it are about. God is a giving God. He is a good giving God. You guys are evil. You have your own evil desires. God knows better, is the assumption there. And even as we don't want to give an entire defense of the problem of evil, I think it's important to think about this idea that God would give trials and that would be good. We've mentioned it, but it's important to remember it again. Recently I heard there was someone who is a Christian said, there's no tragedy for the Christian, and there's only tragedy for the non-Christian. And I'm thinking, that's an interesting. And the theologian went on to explain, for non-Christians, every moment of unrepentant sin is storing up wrath for themselves on the day of judgment. In one sense, every moment is a tragedy for them. But for the Christian, every moment is God's perfecting of his children and preparing them for heaven. There's only good gifts in that. And that's really what Paul says in Romans 8. We groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption. We're groaning and waiting, but in all things, God works for the good of those who love him according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? He goes on and explains. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Saying God is working the good. Holiness, being conformed into the likeness of the Son, and that heavenward vision, the crown of life coming, he's doing that in our life. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. But that's looking narrowly at trial in that statement. Let's widen it just in the broad sense. It says every good and perfect gift. When we widen it, we realize goodness comes from God. His actions in the world are goodness. Nobody has received any blessing in this life that's not from God. If there's an ounce of good in something, God put it there. It came from God. That's what this is saying. And which means we need to realize the goodness of God. The goodness of friendship is from God. The goodness of love is from God. The goodness of hikes and walks and kisses and family and feasting and holidays and mirth and creativity and art and books and film, sports, all the things that are good in those things are from God. They are God's gift from the Creator, the Father of the heavenly lights. And God is the fountain. He is the source of all that blessedness and joy and goodness. In other words, have you laughed with glee about something that is good? Have you gaped at the beauty of creation? Have you stood in awe at human ingenuity? Have you marveled at a glorious piece of music? That is God's giving hand to you. That's God's contribution. Every good gift comes from above. And what are we to do with that biblical teaching? Well, I think the first thing is we're to remember it, right? We're to remember good things in life come from God. And that's a radical revolution in our thinking. This vaporizes any space for grumbling. It also demolishes any place for being proud of what we've done. It lifts up God as the glorious giver of everything. And if we will not see God's goodness, if we don't start connecting the good in our life to the God who gives it, then we're missing out on why or who God is and what he's doing for us. And so this is not so much just remember this and be thankful once in a while and do this. It's really a reshaping of our entire thinking about daily life. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And as we remember that, leads us very clearly to thank him, to have a grateful heart. Let us thank God regularly. Our bitterness and our blaming of God is an ignorance of God's work in our life. And so we need to trust God's goodness to give and thank him from the heart. So it leads to remembering and making this connection between the God above and the good things in life. Then it leads us to thank him. But also, it leads us to ask God for good things, right? If God is the giver of good things, he's the source, we should go to the source when we want good things. And actually, that verse in Matthew 7 where Jesus says that we, that God is giving good things as a father, he's not like a bad father. Right before that, it says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. So we are to pray for wisdom, and for the Spirit, and for a heart of love, and for ask God for patience and kindness and self-control, and for trials to refine our souls, and for pray for the drive to drive us toward godliness and holiness, those trials, and pray for the perseverance in trials to endure to the crown of life. All those things we're to ask God for. You see how the giving God who sends down goodness really stabilizes James's entire argument about trials. So God gives good gifts. We're to remember that. Don't look other places. And then we're to thank God. Don't bite the hand that feeds you. And then we're to ask God in prayer. We're to seek our Father in order for Him to pour out blessing. And so this first idea of the two ideas, the two points, is don't be deluded by a poor theology of God, but see God's goodness. God's goodness. But there's a second thing that James wants us to see about God. He isn't just good in giving the good gifts as the providential guider. It's also every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. There's two kind of images there, or words. We have no change or variation, and no moving shadows. Both of these are words dealing with astronomy. Right? And remember, God has just been mentioned as the creator of lights, the one who makes the galaxies and the stars and the supernovas and comets and sun and moon and everything above, all the lights that ever produce light. That's God. Now, I don't know, have you ever seen a picture of the night sky with a bunch of kind of circles on it? Maybe you haven't. The little blurred circular lines all over it. It's a simple idea. You just take the camera, face it toward Polaris, the North Star, and then leave the lens open all night. So you take a picture for hours and hours and hours. And then when the picture comes out and is produced, you'll see that there's the single star, Polaris, which never moves over the whole night. And then you'll see these concentric circles around where the stars, over the course of the whole night, have shifted and rotated around. Technically, they don't actually move. The Earth rotates. But it looks from our perspective as the sky is shifting and rotating around Polaris, this sweeping turn. The night sky is changing. And also, we know that seasonally, and everyone knows that seasonally, the summer sky is a different view than the winter sky, because the Earth is tilts in the season. So you have this changing of different times of year. And then we have the sun as it shifts, and it goes, makes its arc, and that arc changes throughout the year and throughout the seasons, and it's always moving. And the moon has its own pattern. It's different from the sun. And the sun and the moon create shadows. If you ever seen a full moon and there's no sky around, you get tree shadows, just like you do in daytime. And so there's shadows all the time. And those shadows are constantly, moment by moment, shifting. Every couple seconds, every second, literally, they're slowly shifting and changing and lengthening and shortening. Those are the images he's appealing to. He's appealing to astronomy language. And he's saying, God is not like that. He doesn't change. He doesn't rotate and turn. He doesn't move through the sky on a seasonal pattern. He's not a continually shifting shadow on the earth's ground. Rather, he is steady. He is unchanging. He is constant. As Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. This idea, the theological word used for that is immutability. Immutability. Viruses, right, mutate, don't they? Or mutants are things that have changed and developed and evolved. And the idea is God is not mutating. He is not evolving and growing. He is not changing in his essence or his being. He is immutable. You might say, well, James, why do I care? Or you might say to Graham, Do I really need to know about immutability this morning? It sounds kind of petty. But it's actually very important. Your faith is bulldozed into rubble without it. Let me explain. If God changes, then he's not complete. He mutates and evolves and improves. If God is more good tomorrow, or could be more good tomorrow, then he really isn't good today. Not truly. If God could be more holy tomorrow, then he's not fully holy right now. If God could be more loving next week, then he is not love right now. He is some of love, but not is love. For Scripture says God is holy, God is good, God is loving. And then love and goodness and holiness are these things beyond God that God is going toward and improving toward and evolving and mutating toward. They're greater than God. And then God would not be complete, right? He'd be becoming more loving and good and holy. And if God is not complete, he's not perfect. If God's not perfect and complete, then you can't believe what he says about anything. You can't depend on him for moral guidance and truth. Those things might change and evolve and mutate and develop. You can't trust him for salvation. You can't trust his word. You can't trust his plan of salvation. It might evolve and change. Love might look different today than tomorrow. And in James's context, he's trying to tell us, you can trust God's goodness in trial because he's immutable. Security in trial requires the unchangingness of God. That safety in this life only exists if there is the net of immutability there. And without it, God is not to be trusted. He is not really fully loving. He's not really God. He cannot believe his word. You cannot believe his salvation. You cannot believe Christ. There is no faith. When you remove immutability, it bulldozes your faith into rubble. But on the opposite side, with immutability, your faith is built up into a fortress by it. It's not just the negative, there's a positive to it. God doesn't change. You can trust his promises. God doesn't change. You can believe his word. You can rely on his salvation. In other words, God doesn't give a trial and then rotate away from you like the night sky. He remains steady and constant. And that builds your faith. That is the only place our faith is going to be built up and strengthened. And his promises and his power and his purpose for you in his goodness remains. In other words, everything we said about goodness is useless if God is changing. Have you ever tried to sit down on one of those rocking porch swings that someone maybe has pushed and it's erratically moving around? What do? You don't just jump for it and hope you make it. You know, it's risky if it's moving. You reach out and you steady it before you sit. Before you plant yourself there, you steady the movement. God is never like that swinging and moving in a trial. He is steady so you can plant yourself there. You see how only in the steadiness of God do we find the security to sit for life's trials. It is essential to our very Christian faith. It is essential for our daily walk. Immutability is not an abstract concept. It's a very concrete theology. Your very belief in Jesus and your assurance of salvation and your hope of the resurrection and your ability to have confidence in prayer and to read the Bible daily are all dependent on God's immutability. And so James is also saying, don't be deceived, my beloved friends who are going through trials. The Father of lights never shifts like shadows. He never rotates like the sky. He never moves around like the moon. He's always your rock. You can trust him and his plan and his salvation. And that is what we need to hear in trial. God's goodness and God's steadiness. We need to remember God is the Father caring for us, and God is a rock unmoving. And a poor view of God, a poor theology of God himself will lead to an unstable life, a doubting mind, right? In trial, if we doubt the goodness of God, then we're like a boat tossed by the ocean, going up and down. And in trial, if we're wondering about the steadiness of God, then we have no anchor to hold us firm in a storm. We need to let the theology proper, the God of the Bible, anchor our souls. That is the security of who God is. That every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father who made all light, the steady, immutable fountain of goodness. We need to confess that we have poorly believed God's word and we have quickly forgotten who God is. But we also need to return to Jesus Christ, because isn't he the manifestation of God's goodness for you? What would be a greater good gift? What would be a more perfect present from the Father of lights than the giving of his singular and sole Son to you? See, the gospel is not an added-on. It's central to this entire idea of God's goodness. That is the apex of God's goodness, that he gave his Son, the greatest gift. And he was given by God. He came down from above, sent by the Father, full of grace and truth. He is in many ways the light of this world. He is the faithful servant, that constant, steady servant. And he came, sent by God, to rescue us. Right? To rescue us from sin, and that path that leads to death that James has talked about, from our very own evil desires that enslave us, and from the kingdom of darkness where Satan rules in bondage, keeping us in bondage. And he broke the power of Satan, and he took us out of that path and put us on the right path, and he shattered sin's chains, and he did all that on the cross, so that we could have that light of life. That is the goodness of God, the steady goodness of God. It's constant. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. I'm the only way. Come to me. And he's offering that, not one moment, but for your whole life. Take him up on that offer. See the goodness of God in Christ, in his life and in his death and his resurrection. And don't worry, God will not change. He will not shift his salvation on you. God's plan and purposes in Christ are steady and they are immutable and they are good. And so we can find rest in Christ because we know God is good and because God is steady. Oh, what great things he has done. How great he is. And to God alone be the glory. Let's go before him in prayer. Lord, you are good. You are great. You have given us the blessings in Christ. You are our Father. As Jesus says, since we know how to give good gifts to our children, you know how to give good gifts to us. And Lord, we do not always see the goodness in your gifts or understand. We are like children wondering why at times. And yet help us to see that you are constantly good and to trust in your work. We pray that we would see Christ all the more, that we would love Him more deeply by the power of Your Spirit, and that You would draw to Yourself those who have missed the goodness of God in Christ, who have feared and wondered about God's steady, constant goodness. May You encourage them and draw them to Yourself, even now, that You may build up their faith. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.